In chapter 27 today. All right, we had covered, I think, somewhere around verses 1 through 8 or 9. We'll go ahead and start back up at verse 8 again. All right, so there's a whole lot of people that were saying, prophesying different things at the same time that Jeremiah was prophesying what the truth. He was definitely coming forth with the truth that God had. I mean, he had sought the Lord. The Lord had called him out at a young age. And he had warned him that people weren't going to receive what he had to say, but he needed to say it anyways, and that he needed to stay true to God's word and not worry about the rest, because there'd be people saying all kind of things, but the main thing was, if he was true to God, God would protect him. We remember back in chapter 26, there was one other prophet who was speaking the same as what Jeremiah was doing, and they hunted him down all the way down to Egypt to kill him, and they brought him back and killed him. But they were never able to kill Jeremiah, and God's hand was upon him. And that's not saying that he was any more blessed than the other guy. In fact, if the other guy went to heaven, he got the better deal, really. You know what I'm saying? But nonetheless, God told Jeremiah specifically, don't run from him. You stay, you proclaim it, because God wanted a faithful witness there. He said he would fortify him like a bronze wall if he was faithful. And so we can see where he had told him in the earlier verses of chapter 27 to make for themselves bonds and yokes and put them on their neck, and because they were going to be serving the king of Babylon, and they needed to be willing to do that. And that's kind of what he's going to elaborate a little bit more. And it isn't just a prophecy to Jerusalem. It wasn't just a prophecy to Jerusalem. It was to all these other kingdoms as well. And so did you know that even if a nation doesn't follow God, he's still king over that nation? God is king over the entire earth. And so I think it's really important for us to understand it. You know, sometimes in our nation, they'll say, well, can the believers really, insist on Christian laws, even though there's so many unbelievers in our nation? Absolutely, we must. Because the Christian laws are the ones that are good, because they're right. And things that are based on the Bible, because the Bible is true. Now, that's not to say we can force people to be Christian. But we have to have laws derived from some school of thought. And I would suggest we better make sure it's biblical thought, because nothing else works. And we see nations all over the world that rise and fall, will get prosperous and fail. God is king over every nation of the earth. You know, we just saw one this year. Unfortunately, Venezuela has fallen desperately. And I want you to continue to pray for Venezuela. Venezuela is just another statement that certain forms of government don't work. And they're forms of government that are very unbiblical. The government taking everything away from everybody who has and giving it, doling it out to everybody as they see fit, is not what God described the government to look like in the Bible. And so that's why it didn't work. They took a country that has the richest resources in the world and ruined it in just a matter of a couple of years by trying to redistribute the wealth. And they set prices where they felt like it should be, and rather than actually looking at it and allowing the people to have choice. God wants us to be able to have choice. And I tell you, if you want to know what the government's responsibility is by God, it's actually to protect those that are weak and to set up systems that have protection in them. And so whenever our president talks about protecting the nation, he's actually speaking what the Bible says. And so Babylon was not really a nation that was given to following God at all. And yet, God's still king over them, too, and he calls him like his instrument in bringing this judgment, because his very own people had dropped the ball, and all these other countries had really turned against God as well. And so they're all going to come under destruction unless they are willing to submit to God's judgment. So let's pick it up there at verse 7. So all the nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword and famine and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. So I'm going to ask you a quick question before we move on. What's the one thing? What's the one thing that would have helped Judah escape having to serve Babylon and be under their yoke? What's the one thing? Submission. And I would go a little bit further with that. Repentance. They were called to repent many times, and if they had repented, they would have not had to serve the king of Babylon in this way. Since they would not repent, just the might and the strength of flesh was not going to keep them from having to serve this king. Because God had allowed this king and actually made this king strong enough to break them. He was going to be the agent of judgment to be brought on them. And so I think that whenever God calls a country, a nation, a people, a group to repent over a particular national sin, I think the nation better listen. And I think that it's wise for us to follow through. So during this time now, it wasn't like he was just picking on one group of people either. He was saying everybody lived in that region, unless they would turn to God, then this judgment was going to come. Well, now it's come time for this judgment to come. It's even at this point started coming in on them. And there were still some that's saying, oh, well, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Our God's going to, he's going to come and he's going to crush the enemy in no time. And so Jeremiah was the one who had the true message. And man, that would be an unpopular message, wouldn't it? To just say, you guys need to submit yourself to this enemy kingdom. You need to put yourself under the authority of this king. It's the only way you can survive. That would be a hard message. But if it was the message from God, would we be willing to literally speak that message? Because I can tell you, the message of hell is not a very easy message, is it? But is it true? It's heaven or hell, and hell is eternal, and it's a terrible place, and it's for all who won't repent and turn their life over to Jesus. I think it's very horrible, and it's very true, and it's very unpopular, and we're not going to be looked at in a very favorable light, but it's the truth, and it's the only chance. If a person won't repent and give their life to Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to be put under a yoke forever, and it's going to be a horrible one. I think that this is what a book like Jeremiah is meant to do. This is why it's lasted for all time. This is why God gave it to us, is because he wants us to see the spiritual parallel. This is not just a history lesson, which it is a history lesson, but it's also a prophetic lesson so that we understand how God works with his people and even through other kingdoms. And so he goes on in verse 12. He said, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. So how do all these kings work? Y'all, have you kind of researched the way that the line of the kings went? Has anybody ever done that? I know Shelley has. So seeing how the actual line of kings went during this time. So you had like, we all know Josiah, and during Josiah's time, he sought the Lord when he was young. He became king whenever he was 8. They had a time of national revival, but not a complete turning to the Lord, not a complete awakening. And so his son was, I'll probably get the names wrong, Jehoiakim. And so this began to come in the time of Jehoiakim. And then Jehoiakim had a son named Jehoiachin, and he also has a different name, Jeconiah. So the Bible likes to keep us on our toes, and he'll throw a lot of different names and call people by different names. But Jehoiachin was like the first one to really get crushed by this destruction as it started coming in. And so the Babylonians carried him off, and then they destroyed him, and then they instituted another king in his place. And so I'm doing this just from memory. So I'm inviting you to go ahead and look those kings up. And if I'm a little bit wrong on some of the details, go ahead. But from what I understand now, this Zedekiah was actually an uncle of that king, that last king who had gotten destroyed. This was his uncle. It was his dad's brother, who then Babylon took this king and instituted him and said, no, you can't have this king because this is the king you guys chose. This was your line. So we're instituting this king. And so he became like this figurehead king that they kind of stuck in there. And so he's telling them that he's even going right down the line here to this final king. Now, Zedekiah, if you'll notice, I believe is the very final king that ever sat on a throne for Israel. He was the final name that you will find of an actual king. After this, they were never free again. They were never free to rule themselves. It just became one kingdom after another that took over power. In the time of Jesus, it was the Romans who had them, okay? And so this Zedekiah is saying, he's being told that even in his time, they needed to bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him as his people and live. So he says, why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. And for those who would listen, for those who would heed the warning, they could actually go on and have some prosperity, you might say, only it would be under another ruler. So let me ask you something. If somebody comes in and just takes you over and rules you, what does it do to your national spirit? It would humble you, wouldn't it? You can no longer say, we're proud to be who we are. You know, we have this pride in who we are that would ever compete really with God. You would be a very humble people if you allowed yourself to be ruled by someone else. So let me ask you something. In our own personal lives, what has to happen for us to allow Jesus to have rule over us? Individually, we all have to become humble to allow him to rule, you know, in a good way. And praise God, he's not like an enemy coming against us. Boy, don't we kind of almost seem that way at first, though, sometimes? It's like whenever a person's first hearing about Jesus, and you know, I thought he just came to steal all the fun, you know? It's like, why would you want to follow him? He looks like the fun stealer, you know? But in reality, he's the only guy who knows what real fun is, right? And so you begin to find that out, and I've found that out. But there had to be a time of humbling for me. And this is Israel's time of humbling, without a doubt. You know, they're going to go through some rough times, but you got to understand, it was like a humbling experience bringing them up to the time Messiah would come. Sister Sharon? People that don't pay attention to their history are bound to repeat it. They're bound to repeat the bad things in your history. And very good. I think it's very true. And it's not, I don't think that our children are being handed a true history on a lot of things. And so, you know, Even all the way back to the Mayflower Compact. I can tell you in the school, they leave a sentence out of that. What their main intention was for the glory of God to spread the gospel. And it's just left out of the Mayflower Compact that you read in school. They have omitted that phrase. Why do you think they did that? Brother Andy? Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that a horrible thing? You know, we found out that they actually tax you for being a Christian in Germany. If you're a Christian, you come under a higher tax. That was something that Alex found out. They supposedly goes to the church to help support the church. So it's just killing Christianity. Because unless you're really in on it, you're not going to sign up to try it out and see if it's for real. Because they're going to raise your taxes. You know, it's like a forced tithe. Only the government's got their nose in it. And this is exactly what happens when governments try to get into areas that they're not biblically mandated. Did you have something you were going to say? Yeah, yeah. That's pretty crazy.
I don't know how to not believe it when all the evidence is still not.
Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty amazing that you'd have people that
have testified that are still alive.
I know. Isn't it insane?
What?
Doesn't feel right. Yeah, we're all about our feelings these days, and I mean, it's good to have emotions, but we can't let that rule fact. Facts are more important, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I've had it explained that because Christians are standing up against it, and so then it takes me rather than standing up and teaching what we believe and meaning. And it's not that it is to hate things like it was for the racism, and you hate the homosexual folks, like you hate the black women, and you're going to do anything and everything to make your life miserable.
Yeah. Andy? If they would honor the people of their own ethnicity that really worked through that process and did awesome stuff, wouldn't that be a whole lot more upbuilding to their very own ethnic group? Yeah. Well, that's the thing is that we need to keep our eyes on our history and how God has led us along and the spiritual markers of our nation to realize we can't allow them to erase God out of this equation. And you know, let's just face it, in the last 30, 40 years, the church has kind of stepped aside and let them do it. You know, I mean, I'm just going to tell you, for us to completely let them, I don't care what any court says, but to completely let them erase any mention of God out of our science class, we really need to put our feet down and stand on that one and say, you know, through our school board, say that we want there to be an equal chance for these things to be heard. And we need to keep pushing and even use the courts in ways that we can, not ugly, not in a mean-spirited way. But I think it's so huge because if we erase God out as creator, this entire book, he identifies himself as creator. I have been astounded throughout the Psalms how often I see him identify himself as creator God. That's why he has authority. And they forgot, and look what happened to them in the times that we see the king of Babylon coming against them. Yeah. Yes. You know, I run into a lot of folks that will say, well, we can't cram it down people's throat. But what about the scientific evidence for it? If this is supposed to be a learning environment where we see every valid viewpoint, and this one is totally erased, where's the choice in that? You know, even my mom is, you know, today she was riding down the road and she said, you know, I heard they were talking about putting, a Bible class back in the schools. And I said, well, wouldn't that be something for them to do that? You know, it's an elective. It's not forced on you, but it's an elective. And she said, well, then at least the kids would have a choice. And it's like we're pulling the choice, that choice away, and then we're going, we can't understand why everything's going so rotten. I'll tell you why everything's going so rotten, is if we don't turn to God, he's the only source of good. Only.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're already teaching those. So that's the problem. They're already teaching all that, but they're not. Huh? Unfortunately, in a lot of them, it is beginning to happen. Yeah. And that. Yeah. So what we need, what we really need to do is remember where we come from, remember what works, remember what doesn't work. You know, we can get into a whole lot of the specific things that are going wrong, but really it comes down to the general thing that what we're doing is we're departing from God. And so as we see more godliness, I think we can see a huge difference in our school already just from the prayer being done there and just the little ways that God's being mentioned, the Bible clubs and things like that. I mean, sure, there's going to be a pushback, though. I can assure you there will be a pushback. But what we need to do is continue to pray through those things and insist that we're not backing down. As a community, as individuals, as churches, we're going to keep graciously, lovingly, knocking on the door. You know, and we've got to keep doing that. Because if we ever just shut down and set down and shut up, what happens is then evil takes over. And that's what they were trying to get. Trying to get anybody that stood for what was right and good to do, and then they got all these false prophets to stand up and say what they wanted them to say. Well, we're seeing that happen in our day and age too, amen? And so they got this big majority, it seems like, saying this, and you still got Jeremiah standing over there going, you see this bind I got on my neck? I'm wearing this as an example because unless you wear it with King of Babylon, you're going to be destroyed. Can you imagine how unpopular that felt? How tough that would be to carry that message, you know, with all the national loyalty and pride? You know, they were still saying, God won't let anybody come in here. You remember what he did back in Hezekiah's time? He'll do it again now. Well, I'll tell you what, if they would have repented, he would have. But since it didn't repent, it wasn't going to happen that way this time. And so you continue to read on verse 19. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city. Do you know what these vessels were? I think I need to back up a few verses, don't I? Back to verse 16. Also I spoke to the priests and to the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets, who prophesied to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. So this happened in more than one visit from the Babylonians. The first visit, they came, they took all the light stuff, all the really expensive stuff, like the gold and all that. They took off with it immediately. And if you're an invading nation, you know, play the devil's advocate here. What would you do? You'd come in the first time, you'd take a lot of the important people, and you would take a lot of the important things. And you wouldn't probably necessarily bother with everything else on the first invasion. Okay, so that's what they did, and now we got some prophets that are saying, oh, don't worry about it. See, they didn't take everything. Eventually, you know, very soon they'll be bringing that stuff back. Well, that isn't true, and that isn't the truth. He says, do not listen to them, verse 17. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take. When he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, so that's the one, Jeconiah is the one known of as Jehoiachin as well, okay? He's got two names. Makes it really confusing. Whenever I was trying to lay this all out, it was like, why do they keep changing their names? Because it makes it so much harder for me to follow. But anyway, I figured that one out. That guy's got two names. They carried him away, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So there's going to come a time in their very near future where the Babylonians are going to come back. And I mean to tell you, they're going to take everything. They're going to absolutely ransack the temple. They're going to destroy it completely. They're going to level it, and they're going to take everything valuable. And it's shown in history that they did. I mean, some of this stuff was bronze, and it was like amazing. They were huge bronze things, and they just broke them up into pieces so that they could carry them off. And a lot of this stuff never got brought back, never got restored at all. Now, some of the articles that were involved in just the immediate, working of the temple, whenever they were allowed to come back and rebuild the temple, they were able to bring back some of the articles that had to do with worship, some of the smaller things. But as far as some of this stuff, they never regained it again. Some of it was taken away, and I'm sure that by him saying this, by him being faithful, it saved at least a remnant of those people. Because whenever they saw the Babylonians come back in and they started destroying everything again, they were probably standing over there saying, hey, I remember all those other prophets, they were liars. This is Jeremiah. He's the guy we need to listen to. So you know what we need to do? We need to go, and we need to do as the Lord has instructed us. And those were the ones that survived. You know, have you ever thought that you're not preaching for the masses, you're not preaching for the majority all the time? You know, whenever you're trying to tell people the truth, And so many people are disregarding you, and you think, I don't seem to be affecting anybody. It may be just for that one person. I was trying to talk to a dear brother last week that came over to visit us. Man, he's so discouraged because he doesn't see huge numbers of people being affected by his daily walk in ministry. You know, and I said, well, what about just for that one person? Man, he just kept scoffing about that idea. Guys, we can't scoff about the one person because God cares about the one person, right? How many people was there in the middle of the desert that God sent Philip out from a great revival in Samaria? He sent him out into the desert in Acts chapter 8. How many people was out there in that desert for him to talk to? Hold up one finger. It was one guy. He was an Ethiopian, and he was going back to his queen. He was one guy in the middle of the desert, and he said, Philip, I got this guy I want you to take the gospel to. You go chase him down. You run him down, and you'll catch him. Whenever you do, I want you to tell him about me. Yes? Just that one guy, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Don't know. How about the person, you know, that ministered to Billy Graham? That one guy. It was a very fairly insignificant person in the history books. Pretty significant what that one guy went on to do, and what they're still doing through his family and his foundation now. It's amazing how God used them. Yes, Shelley. Yeah. Just be, you know, be advised, be encouraged. God's given us the truth, and if we'll stand for it, even if the whole mass don't follow, it's still significant. It's still significant for you to share. And it's still significant that we insist that God still have a place in our society. And he wants to use us to make that place, right? I'm encouraged because whenever we show up like on Thursdays to pray, you know, those kids go back into the school and they're encouraged. You know, in the junior high school, we got this group of probably around 20, 25, sometimes 30 kids. Guys, that's significant. Even if there's five, even if there's two, even if there's one who really wants to pray and we're there and we pray with them and we send them back out, significant. Absolutely. So, yeah, absolutely. So let's have that kind of spirit. Let's stand. Let's be willing to keep standing, because that's what we're called to do, right? Yes. Yeah, who knows? You know, really, it could very well be true. You know, that's the thing that gets me about our culture. It's like we chase God as far away from the school as we can get him. We demand that no one even carry their Bibles at some points in schools, okay? Even though it's not legal. I'm just going to tell you, that ain't legal, but it's happening. We say, no more of that Ten Commandments stuff up on the walls. No more of this, no more of that. We don't want to see anybody praying in this school. And then somebody shoots up the school and they go, we don't understand what happened. You know, I mean, I hate to say it, but my goodness, you know, we are under this crazy delusion that we would, it's like, really? You know, I've heard the history of how the little prayer group kind of started in our own school here, and it was after something bad happened that it began to be more encouraged. You know what I'm saying? So, like, I think whenever we start seeing everything going awry, you know, the year that they chased prayer out of school, that they started chasing the prayer out of school, that very year is the year that the test score started dropping dramatically. You can look at it on a graph. You can actually read it. It's history. But like we're saying, if we don't look at our history, we are absolutely bound to repeat it. And so we need to look at our history. You know, apparently they weren't doing real good at history during this time either, because they were repeating it. They had seen many national revivals, little ones. And they saw how God blessed them. And then they kept going back to the same old way and doing the same old thing that got them in trouble in the first place. And so let's not be like that in our generation. Let's hand this faith down to the next generation. It's like passing the baton or handing off the football. You know, you hand off the football to the guy that can run. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but sometimes I don't feel like I can run anymore. We need to get it in them younger people's hands. We really do. We need to pass down the faith in an effective way and send them loose. And guess what? Here's the deal. They're probably not going to do it just like us. But as long as it's biblical, let's encourage them. You know? They're probably going to like music that's different than what we like. They're probably going to have a little bit different way of meeting with people than what maybe we always do, right? I was talking to a church planner the other day, and he said that his, whenever he was doing a lot of church planting in this one area, his office was Starbucks, coffee shop. It was kind of a tongue-in-cheek office. He said, I'm telling you, I met with more unbelievers there. He said, sometimes whenever we get so crazy about boycotting something, we forget that that's where a lot of the unbelievers are. And so he said, I can't tell you how much evangelism I was doing in the Starbucks. So, you know, we do. I don't like Starbucks. I'm just going to tell you straight up. I don't like Starbucks. They said, we don't need your Christians coming in here to buy our coffee. And they started supporting gay people. I don't like Starbucks. But what he's saying is true. If you want to find some lost people to witness to, you might want to, you know, go where they're at. And he was talking about this 53-year-old guy that got saved sitting in a Starbucks and how many church starts that they wound up starting from that basic location. And they started in houses with Bible studies and things. And he said, here's another thing he said to me. He said, here's the deal. He said, do you realize that a lot of those people that you talk to would never come to your church, but they might come to your house for a Bible study? And I'm like, yeah, I think that's probably true. He said, try it. Because I'm going to tell you, I think that is the face of evangelism. Opening your life, opening your home to some unbelieving person who's willing to at least take a look at it. And the chances of you getting them into a church may be less than getting them to your house. So have dinner for them. Or meet them at McDonald's to have a Bible study or something. You know, this is kind of, I think, we need to be open to whatever it takes for an unbeliever to listen. You know, anything short of unbiblical activity, give it a shot. I mean, if they'll go have a soda with you at McDonald's and sit there and look at a Bible study or a, you know, something, go for it. Maybe it don't look exactly like it did in 1953, you know, which I wasn't around then anyways, but I've just heard about the great 50s and how so many people were kind of drawn to church, you know, drawn to churches. That's when church really grew. Yes, we want to get them in church, but it might be through your kitchen first and then to church, you know. So we just have to keep working toward that, that goal in mind. Andy, you had your hand up earlier? There you go. Great history lesson right there. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. How about Alexander the Great? Does anybody know about him? Yeah. He had a bad problem with homosexuality, and that's what literally softened them and brought them down, too. I mean, they were a very fast-striking army, and they took over all this known world, including the place where, you know, the Jews live, and got handed over just because of their degradation. But you see, they don't teach that stuff in school much anymore. In fact, they keep trying to teach that all the good guys were homosexuals. And it's like, you know, well, we're pretty sure maybe they were. And it's like, no, just stop that. You know, really, honestly, we need to have real history being taught. And so we need to stick to the Bible, but I can tell you, somehow we need to capture this generation. I praise God that he's opening doors for us to be able to minister to the kids in schools. And so just keep praying that God will keep opening those doors. I really think that's where we really need to continue to pray towards. Since you all have been praying specifically for that Richwoods Bible Club, whenever I mentioned that it was kind of down in numbers, we've gone back up to 16 kids last week. So keep praying. It matters. Continue to pray, because we can have a great, you know, meeting there, but unless they show up, we're not going to affect the people. And so keep praying. You have anything else before we close in a word of prayer?